the Scriptures call us and command us as God's people to several different things in worship very specifically. One of those is to the public reading of Scripture. And one of the things in which I was challenged and encouraged during the trip while we were away and thinking through the applications of good foundational truth to the church is increasing our public reading of Scripture. And I hope to do that as we go along. And today, one way that I want to do that is in calling you to read responsively with me and to participate even more in our time of worship. And so you'll find on the front of your bulletin a passage that is taken from Psalm 47, verses 5 through 9, and Psalm 97, verse 9. And I'd like to ask you, if you would please, to take your worship bulletin and stand with me, and we'll read responsively. I will read the lighter print, if you'll respond in those sections that are bold-faced, and then we'll all read together the last portion from these two psalms. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the shout, the sound of a trumpet. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a song.
God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne.
The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. For You, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods.
Exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise Him. He is exalted, forever exalted, and I will praise His name. He is the Lord, forever His truth shall reign. Rejoice in His holy name. He is exalted, the King is exalted on high.
Sing, You are exalted.
You are exalted, the King is exalted on high. I will praise You. You are exalted, forever exalted, and I. Your holy name, You are exalted, the King is exalted on high.
You are the Lord.
For You are the Lord, forever Your truth shall reign. Heaven and earth rejoice in Your holy name.
Throughout the endless
depths of the sea. From the heights of the heavens, your name be raised. From the hearts of the weak, to the shouts of the song, from the lips of all people, this song we
God, we praise you because you have declared that your glory will cover the earth even as the oceans and the seas cover the earth. Oh God, we exalt you and honor you this morning because you are the sovereign of all creation. And there is not one thing occurring or happening in your universe over which you are not the sovereign and righteous and just and holy King. Even in our gathering together today, oh God, you have brought your people together by your mercy. We've not come by our own strength or out of our own wisdom or cleverness, but according to your kind mercy, we have gathered this morning to worship and to exalt you and to honor you as you have commanded us to do as your people. And oh God, we pray that because of the perfect righteousness of Christ, because of His work in this life and because of His substitutionary death upon the cross and His victorious resurrection, that you would receive all that we offer to you this morning. We give it to you because you are worthy alone. And we thank you for the privilege and the joy of worshiping together this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. This is a hymn written by Kevin, by
Robert Murray McShane.
And pictures the life, the transition of a person who was once apart from God, but still religious. You'll notice in the second word, he often read the Scriptures, but still they meant nothing to him. And the pictures that were being painted in the Scriptures meant nothing in terms of the righteousness that he needed. And yet in the mercy and grace of God, he came to understand his need for a Savior and for a righteousness that was not his own. And God provided that for him in Christ. And so this is that story of the righteousness provided for us. Brand new tune for you. And so we're going to sing through the first verse. And you might want to just listen to the tune and then we'll go back and do it again as you're learning a new tune.
Once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. The friend spoke in a rapture of Christ on the tree. The Lord, our righteousness was nothing to me. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger and felt not my load. The friend spoke second rapture of Christ on the tree. And the Lord, our righteousness was nothing to me.
I often read
with pleasure to soothe or engage Isaiah's a wild measure and John's simple page. But even when they picture the blood-sprinkled tree, the Lord our righteousness seemed nothing. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the waters went over his soul. Yet thought not that my sins had nailed to the tree. The Lord our righteousness was nothing. Awoke me by light from on high. Then legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. The Lord our righteousness, my Savior must. My terrors all vanished before that sweet name. My guilty fears vanished, and with boldness I came to drink at the fountain, life-giving and free. The Lord our righteousness is all things. My treasure and boast, the Lord my righteousness, I never can be lost. In thee shall I conquer, by flood and by field, by cable, my anchor, my breastplate. Even treading the valley, the shadow of death, this watchword shall rally my faltering breath. For a while from life's fever, my God sets me free. The Lord our righteousness, my death song shall be.
I do pray that the experience that's reflected in that song has been your own experience, that you have run and fled to the righteousness of Christ alone as your hope for forgiveness of sin. And as God has commanded us to run to Christ, we do that now as we've gathered this morning in silent confession of sins. And I give you this word of encouragement as you flee to Christ from Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And so run to Christ for the blessing of forgiveness, even now. Lord Jesus, we have hoped in Your righteousness. And we know that our hope is sure and steadfast because Your righteousness is perfect. Our sin is great. We have a great Savior. And we rejoice not in our ability to do anything that satisfies God, but we rejoice in Your perfect righteousness, which has satisfied God completely on our behalf. And we desire to find our satisfaction in You this morning, Lord Jesus. To Your praise and glory, we have bowed before You. Amen. Stand with me.
Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. His name is trust on Thee is
our offertory scripture this morning is 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy verses 1 through chapter 3 verses 1 through 15. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 15. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness or religion, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. As we come to our time of intercessory prayer, we want to certainly remember that even though a couple of weeks now have passed, there's still tremendous need in along the coast there. I haven't heard, I thought I might hear somewhere around Auburn how many of our Auburn 23,000 some odd students are affected, but I have not heard. I haven't heard of a number, but I'm sure it's thousands who are from the coastal areas of Louisiana, Mississippi, and Alabama. And so I just would encourage you to keep an attentive ear to the needs of everyone, but particularly those students that might be here in Auburn without a home to go back to, or maybe their parents. James, would you go shut that door? That's on a timer, so can't control it. Thank you. But Stan sent out an email, I think it was this week, Stan, if not the end of last week, to the church family, and it really touched my heart. I want to, in case you didn't get that, I just want to share with you just a small gist of it. What Stan said was, sometimes we Christians are so desirous and committed to sharing what we have in Christ's name that often we kind of stumble and fumble along looking for just the right place to share God's blessings with people. And sometimes we're frozen in inaction. We don't quite know what to do, but we want to make sure that what we do is in the name of Christ. And if we're not careful, and I know, I mean, the reason that spoke to me is I sometimes get this way, and I'm frozen and in action. So I want to encourage you, as Stan's email did, as the Lord leads you, share resources and needs with others. Certainly, if you get the opportunity to share the glory of Christ in that, we should, but that should not stop us from ministering to people in need. And I think, Stan, that was a good word. I appreciated you sending that out. As we pray today, as I said, we want to remember the victims of the hurricane. We also want to remember the needs in our family. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we praise you this morning for the opportunity that we have to meet here at Best Western. We thank you for, even in the warmth this morning, we thank you for this facility. We thank you for a place that we can meet. We thank you for the freedom to meet openly, to study your word openly, and to share Christ openly. And I pray that this knowledge of this might challenge us this week in our jobs and in our school and in our recreation, that we would be bold to share the witness for Christ in this community. Father, we have needs in our own body here that it's sometimes tough to figure out what to do next and how we're going to meet the responsibilities that face us. And I pray that we all together might indeed be a family, and that we might support one another as brothers and sisters, as your scriptures teach us. Father, we again are mindful of the students in the Auburn area who have been directly affected by the hurricane, and we pray here as a church that we might not only learn of opportunities to minister to them, but that we would take action individually and collectively in those areas. And Father, we now lift up Paul to you as he brings your word to us. I pray that you would speak from your Holy Spirit through Paul. Challenge us, give us spiritual ears to hear, the spiritual hearts to be sensitive to the message that you have for us this day. We ask all of this in the mighty, precious, and holy name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, keep your Bibles open there to 2 Timothy, if you will, please. Tom read for us the context of the passage that I'd like for us to address this morning as we continue in thinking about foundational truths and things that have been sort of the building blocks for our church and for the things that we're trying to do here. We have thought out loud together about doctrines of the justification by faith alone, that our salvation is in is provided to the glory of God alone. And we've also thought about the necessity of trusting in Christ alone. Today we want to think about the authority of Scripture, and that Scripture carries in it a weight for us today that needs to be heeded, and that we look to give direction and formation for everything that we do. Now, I want to challenge you to think about this, because I dare say that most of you are not going to hear anything that you have not heard before already. But I want to challenge you to think about, for instance, Peter's declaration. When Jesus said, "You know, Peter, you're going to be sifted, you're going to come under trial, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die," and Peter was saying, "Lord, it won't happen. I'm not going to allow this to happen, and I'll die first." And he made these great declarations of faithfulness and of giving himself to the cause of Christ. And then yet, not many hours later, we find Peter in vehement, cursing denial of his relationship with Christ. And I wonder how often we, especially as Baptists, will declare, "Well, I believe the Bible is the Word of God, inerrant, infallible, inspired. I believe it all from the maps to the concordance." You know, we take the whole thing in. And yet then our lives go on in practice denying the very things that our lips have just said. And so I want to just challenge myself as I give leadership to you and to the body of Christ here, and challenge us as we are thinking through this relationship that we have to the Word of God and how we respond to its authority. Christians down through the centuries have sacrificed greatly because of what they believed about the Word of God. It was one of the great Reformation cries that the authority that weighed over the actions and the lives and the responses of people was vested in the Scripture, not in the church or church leaders. That it was the Word of God that had supreme authority in matters of faith and practice. William Tyndale lived during this period of time and was committed to getting a translation of the New Testament into English so that people could have the Word of God in their own language and so that they could read it and respond to God through His Word. And that was a great affront to the king, to the pope, and to almost everyone who had any authority in Tyndale's day. He eventually fled to Europe from England so that he could proceed in his work secretly. But even then, after some period of time, he was hanged and then burned at the stake because of his desire to give authority to the Word of God and to give the Word of God to people. Now, we live in a day when the Scriptures are not valued nearly so highly. A part of that may be because almost everybody has access to a copy of the Scriptures, and it's become sort of a commonplace thing for us to have Bibles around. But I think compounding this is sort of the way that we give ourselves to all kinds of other things. Parents, we can have the tendency sometimes to pour ourselves into the academic or athletic development of our children and ignore the spiritual needs that they have. Pastors across the country have stopped teaching the Bible. They've been told that people don't want to learn from the Scriptures. They want to hear things that will help them live. Now, how those two things are disconnected, I'm not sure. But that's pastors are doing that. Practices, things that they do in their churches, are measured by the results they produce, not necessarily by whether they're endorsed by God in the Scriptures. More and more people are interested in a religious experience, a feeling, rather than the truth from the Scriptures that can shape their lives. And I want you to know that I understand that. Yesterday, through some kindness of friends, I was able to go to Auburn's football game. And one of the really cool things that they do there is let the eagle out to fly around the stadium, you know. And I was, where we were sitting, the eagle was not 50 feet away from us when it came out. And when the eagle came out and soared down over the field majestically, it brought tears to my eyes. Just face it, I love animals. Ask my dog. Not too long, we sang the national anthem. And somewhere in the national anthem, as I sing the words, I always get choked up emotionally. Then, just seconds after we finished singing the national anthem, four jets flew over in formation. Going, I love my country. It's the greatest place in the world to live. Here we are on a Saturday afternoon, and the eagle's flying, jets are in the air, and they're going to kick the football any minute. It's a great place. But I want you to know, it didn't change my life. And Spurgeon remarked one time that we can stir people's emotions in the theater. We can have them come out weeping, but their lives are not any different at the core. And I'm afraid that we have changed superficial and emotional interactions, and we stir people to weeping by our efforts. We cause them to laugh and cry and feel all kinds of emotions, but it's done superficially so that at the core of who and what we are, we're not being changed. And so I want to pray and call you and ask God to help us to be a place where we never forsake the authority of the Scriptures and the content of the Scriptures as the sole source for what we do and how we do things. We must agree, this is a non-negotiable, that the Word of God is our starting point for all the things that we do. Perhaps the classic passage in all of Scripture is found right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and following. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, you heard the context that Tom read just a little bit ago. Paul is encouraging young Timothy, who is a pastor, and calling him to remain steadfast in a day that is fraught with a lack of steadfastness. People sinning and sinning against each other and calling for things that will tickle their ears. They're rejecting the truths of the Word of God, and Timothy needs to be shored up. But notice that Paul doesn't call Timothy to develop a new program. He doesn't call Timothy and say, bring in a church growth expert from Jerusalem. He can help you with all these rabble-rousers, and he can pump up your numbers in the church there where you're pastoring. He calls on Timothy to continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. You, on the other hand, he says, continue in the things that you have learned. This was a foundational thing in Timothy's life as his mother and his grandmother taught him the Scriptures, and it was the things that had made him wise to understand salvation. And Paul is telling us that what is good for Timothy is good for his congregation. That what these people need and all this difficulty that's going on over there in the first few verses, you know, being heartless and unappeasable and slanderous and without self-control and brutal and treacherous, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. What they need is for the Word of God to be applied to their lives. And that teaching for them is what is going to accomplish the desires of God in their lives. And so let's learn about this from verses 16 and 17. First of all, that all Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. Now, I think you know what profitable means. But I want you to kind of shift your focus back to the first part of that verse to remember that Paul is teaching us that all Scripture is profitable. Remember, when Paul wrote this, most of the churches didn't have much, if any, New Testament writings. The Scripture, the word that's used here, is used 51 times in the New Testament, and it's a technical word referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And so everyone knew when they saw this that they were referring to the Old Testament. I want to remind you that after His resurrection, Jesus was walking along the road to Emmaus, and He was walking with those two fellows who were sorrowing over the death of Christ and the fact that His body now seemed to have disappeared, and they were communicating all these things with Jesus. And Jesus rebuked them in Luke 24 for their stubbornness of heart, for their dullness of understanding. And then He explained to them all these things that occurred about Himself. And where did He begin? In Moses and the prophets. Luke chapter 24, verses 24 to 27, tell you that when Jesus taught people in the New Testament about Himself, He started in Moses and the prophets. So the passage is referring to the Old Testament, but it's also referring to the New Testament for us. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, Peter tells us that the writings of Paul are Scripture, the same word that's used that technically refers to the Word of God for those hearers. And so when Peter was talking about the writings of Paul, he was placing them right alongside the Old Testament Scriptures in terms of their authority and weight. And so in the verses before us, Paul has in mind both the Old and the New Testament Scriptures. So we're talking about all of the Bible. And Paul goes on to tell us why it's profitable. If you'll notice there, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now your translation may have the word inspired by God. And that's a good word, but it doesn't mean much in our culture. You know, because artists can be inspired. And an athlete can have an inspired performance. So what I'd like for you to do is learn that the word that's translated here really means God breathed. Or it's the breath of God, the very words coming from the mouth of God for the ears of His people. And so Paul is telling us that the Scriptures come from the very mouth of God. And this means that the Spirit of God rested on and in those men who wrote as they were moved along by the Holy Spirit. And so they were giving us not their own words. Now, was it in their own words? I think so. I think God used the humanity of those men. They wrote in language that they understood and grammar that they could use and so forth. But they put down the Word of God, not their opinions or ideas. Now, parenthetically, I know that some of you who know the Scriptures are thinking, now what about that passage when Paul said, now it is not the Lord who speaks here, but I. And then he gives one of his, talk to me about that later, okay? I'm not going to take time for that right now. So, they're giving us not their own opinions or ideas, but the very revelation of God. And so the text of Scripture, brothers and sisters, is the Word of God for your ears. The text of Scripture is the Word of God for your ears. Perhaps you've thought with mild envy, I hope it's mild, of those people who heard Jesus speak with their own ears. And you've thought, you know, if I could just hear God talk, that would really boost me along in my faithfulness. It would really help me to obey Christ. Well, what this text is telling you is that God is speaking to your ears. And it carries the same authority as if Jesus were standing here talking to you. Have you ever noticed, moms, when dad leaves home, that children seem to take liberties? I don't know, maybe that's just at my house, but I can remember a time in particular, since my mom's here, I'll confess this. It was wintertime. One of my favorite things to do in the wintertime as a child was to watch The Untouchables. Came on just around dinner time, old black and white gangster show. And I was laying in the living room, and The Untouchables was on. And I'm pretty sure that my mom had said, come and help me do this or that. And I lay there watching The Untouchables. Because it was wintertime, it was dark outside, and I saw the headlights of my daddy's car pull in the driveway. And I leapt from my place to go obey my mother. What's wrong with that picture? It's the same thing that is at work in every one of our hearts that says, you know, if Jesus were just here in the flesh speaking to me, I would be obedient. But beloved, He is not here in the flesh, but we have His Word. The very Word of God for our ears. And so we ought to value it and give it the same weight and authority as if Christ were here speaking audibly. Now, I understand that there are particulars that need to be hammered out about that. I'm talking in the general sense of the way that we respond to the Word of God as authority in our lives. So the Scriptures are profitable to us because they are God-breathed. They are God's Word for us, but they are also profitable because they are permanent. Now, this is not in this text, but it follows that because it is the Word of God, it is permanent. It is stable, reliable, and it has a sense of lasting foreverness about it. And so because of this permanence, the Word of God is placed above other things that we might value, including our own experience. Now, there are two illustrations from Scripture that highlight this. John chapter 14, verse 23 through 26. And I would encourage you just to jot these down so that you can go back and look at them later. John 14, 23 to 26. Jesus says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus is here testifying to the importance or the permanence of the written Word of God. He's not going to be bodily with His disciples in just a short time. And His body's not permanent to this world, but He is giving His Word so that we might remember what He has said, know it, study it, discuss it, reflect on it, and obey it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 21 is another passage, and I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but I'll remind you that in that passage, Peter is telling his readers about the glorious experience of being on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he saw Jesus and in His majesty and in His glory. And they heard with their physical ears the audible voice of God saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he says in verse 19 of that passage, even after the glory and the beauty of that experience, of the things they had seen with their eyes and heard with their ears, and we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He goes on in verse 21 to say that, or in 20 and 21, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of God, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter is saying that the Word of God, the permanent written down Word of God, is even better than that experience they had on the Mountain of Transfiguration. And so the truth that is instructed to us in the Scriptures outweighs even our own experiences. I'll give you an example of what I'm saying. I think I've told you this before, so I'll tell it to you again. Maybe you'll remember it this time. Woman's driving down the road, and she tells me that that was the day that God saved her. I'm talking to her about her relationship with Christ. And I said, wonderful, tell me about how that happened. What was going on? And she said, I felt warm all over. And I know that's the day that God saved me, because I could feel His love running through my body. It was all I could do to keep myself from asking her if she was driving toward the east, toward the rising sun, to see if it was not maybe that the sun was shining through her windshield and making her hot. You know, and I didn't want to make light of what was going on with this dear lady, but there's no value in the Scriptures to give you any hope for the eternal destiny of your soul in the fact that you were driving down the road one day and felt warm all over. Her experience doesn't carry any weight there. She needs to have hope from the Word of God. You see? And so, that's how what I mean when I say that the authority, the permanence of the Word of God carries weight over our experience. So, all of Scripture is profitable. Paul tells us why it's profitable, and then he tells us what it's profitable for. And that's going to be the third and fourth points in this message. What is the Scripture profitable for? It's profitable, first of all, for teaching me what to believe. And secondly, it's profitable for teaching me how I should live. If you'd like a couple of good fancy words for that, the Scripture is good for establishing my creed. And then beyond that, it's responsible for establishing my behavior. Okay? But first of all, let's think about Scripture being profitable for shaping what I believe. Paul uses these phrases in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Let's unpack the first two of those things before we move on. It's profitable, first of all, for teaching or for instruction. This point that the Scripture, or that Paul is making here, is that Scripture teaches us by its content, that there is value in the content. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is speaking of the wisdom of Christ and the power of God that raised Him from the dead. Now, then he asks a question in verse 20. Where is the wise one? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? In verse 21, he says, since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, those of you who have been doing this for a long time may remember the King James translation that talks about people being saved by the foolishness of preaching. And many have taken that to mean that preaching is a foolish act. And that I've even heard some go so far as to say, I'll be a fool for Christ if that will lead someone to saving knowledge in Christ. And so as a result, I've seen preachers hold contests. And they say, if you guys will pack the pew, I'll shave my head. Young people, if you'll lead 23 people to Christ this year, I'll eat 23 goldfish. I even saw a couple of pastors on staff in a church in Memphis while I was there in seminary throw out a challenge to his people, and they said, if you'll reach this goal in terms of getting baptisms and so forth, I'll mud wrestle with the music minister. They say this, these kinds of things, and do these kinds of things because they think foolishness leads people to Christ, that it's a valid method. That's not what Paul is saying here. He's saying it's the content of preaching. It's the content. And the content seems to those who are perishing as foolishness. Because who would want a Savior who gets humiliated and crucified and punished for crimes He didn't commit? Who would want a king who can't even keep himself off of a cross? Who would want that kind of a God or that kind of a Savior? It's foolishness to the world, to the power brokers of our day who see life in terms only of power and strength and accomplishment. The content of the gospel is foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the very preciousness of our hope of eternal salvation and redemption. And that's what Paul is communicating. To those who are being saved, the cross is the most precious and sweetest message of all. And it's one of those non-negotiables, one of those things that we hold without wavering. Paul establishes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, when he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And so, dear brothers and sisters, there is no external method, no cleverness that I can bring to the pulpit to change your life. Only the content of the Word of God is powerful enough to do that. And that's why I make a commitment to you, as God gives me breath, to teach you what the Bible has to say, as best God will help me. We both need to remember that one day I will stand before God and give an account of how I've handled the Word of God. And I dare not stand before God and say, "But God, they loved my clever stories. God, they thought the extra things that I brought in were cool. And they went home crying every week because of the sad tales I told." I dare not do such a thing. The second word that Paul uses here is reproof in verse 16. It's profitable for teaching and for reproof. The idea that's bound up in that word is rebuking error. So not only does Scripture teach us what we are to believe, it rebukes the error that we've already gathered to ourselves. You know, we don't come into this relationship with Christ as a blank slate. We've already gathered several ideas, thoughts about heaven and hell and man and eternity and God and Jesus that are false. And those things need to be rebuked, confronted. And it's the content of Scripture that can change our minds. That's what the word repentance means. It means to change your mind, to move in a different direction. And by the way, this also means that we need to be ready to correct error when we see it. Doesn't mean that we're to go around town with our Bibles waiting for somebody to make a mistake so that we can whack them with it. Doesn't mean that we teach people that God is the cosmic killjoy, the big stick in heaven, hoping to squash you every time you have a little bit of fun. It's not the point. It's to correct these non-negotiable errors that flow around, particularly about the gospel. Paul rebuked Peter in Galatians chapter 2 because he was not walking in step with the gospel. And so we need to have that kind of commitment to understanding that the Scripture is useful in our lives and in each other's lives for reproof. Fourth, not only is the Scripture helpful in teaching us what to believe, it's helpful for teaching us in how we should live. The third word Paul uses in verse 16 is this word correction. And the idea behind this word correction doesn't apply to ideas or things we think, but what we're doing, how we're living. One illustration from the Scripture about this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You'll remember that Paul rebukes the church there because there's a person in their midst who's living in open sin, a clear violation of the Word of God. In fact, he's involved in an immoral relationship with his own mother. And they're just ignoring it. And Paul rebukes them and says, this person needs to be dealt with. And so sin has to be responded to. And the Word of God speaks to the things we do, the behaviors that we have in our lives. But then finally, Paul uses this phrase that Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. This is the positive aspect. Not only does it rebuke wrong behaviors, but it tells us right behaviors. And so the Scripture calls us to this positive holiness, a positive righteousness of looking more and more like Christ. So, I guess I want to regularly remind our children that Christianity is not about a list of rules and regulations, but Christianity is about relationship with Christ and being shaped and molded more and more into His image. But that doesn't mean that what we're trying to get you to do is be kind to your friends and obey mama and daddy and develop a bunch of external righteousness or external moralisms, just moral outward behavior. What we're calling you to do is to have a passion and a longing for the person of Christ, a shaping of your life and heart and the very inward parts of who and what you are molded and conformed to the character of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about in that portion. And so we see that all of the Scripture is valuable for this. And I'd like for you to ask you to pray for me for one thing in particular. I want you to pray that, first of all, I would have boldness and courage to go into the Old Testament and teach some of those hard Old Testament books to you. It's just easy to stay camped out in the New Testament. You know? There's more fun there to be had. And it's easier work. So pray that I'll have boldness and courage to preach to you the whole counsel of God. The whole thing. And that I will do it in such a way, not as to be clever or entertaining, but I understand that, you know, if I stood up here and talked to you guys and gave you the very best content in Portuguese, I dare say no one in here would understand it or gain a single thing from it. And so, God forbid that I should just stand up here and bore you to tears. And I ask for your forgiveness for times when I may have done that. Pray that God will help me to be a good communicator of the Word of God. Sometimes when Daddy's not right there beside you, he just needs a little look, okay? So I'm just letting y'all in on what's going on. Here are some practical questions to consider. Does the Word of God have a primary position in your life? And don't just be a normal Baptist, okay? No Sunday school answers, please. You know, sometimes we say to our kids, why did Jesus go to the cross? To die for my sins. Well, what does that mean? Does the Word of God have a primary position in your life? No Sunday school answers. Because if so, in what ways is that primacy demonstrated? Secondly, what is your program and pattern of personal Bible intake? Does this need to be changed in any way? This is not, a preacher's not beating you with a stick, all right? We're not heaping guilt on you. I'm just saying, you know, if you were skinny and wasting away, I would say, you need to eat regularly. Dear brother or sister, you're dying of starvation. You need to eat. Come, let's get some breakfast. Well, and by the same token, I want to encourage you. You need to eat the Word of God. We need to feed on the Word of God on some kind of regular basis. Thirdly, fathers, do you demonstrate the primacy of the Scriptures by leading your family in daily worship? You know, and we have some guys who travel. There are more than one guy in our fellowship who travel and have to be away from home. So obviously you can't do it if you're not there. But as much as we're there, are we demonstrating the importance of Scripture by leading our families? And single parents are no less capable in this important means of grace. Remember, this doesn't need to be a deep, lengthy Bible study. I'm not asking you to get out your theological robe and your cap and teach a dissertation. I'm saying we ought to read the Scripture. Say, take a gospel and read a chapter a day. Read the Scripture. Pray together. Ask for God's help and mercy. And if you sing, if you like singing, you know, enjoy that. Take the bulletin home with you and sing through this, some of these songs that you get on Sunday morning. And then go to bed or go to school or go to work. It doesn't need to be a complicated thing. But there's something about just saying, let's open God's Word and read it, that says, this is important. This is needed. This is necessary. And I want to encourage you to do that. Fourthly, do you have a habit of memorizing Scripture? This might be a good time to begin cultivating such a habit and memorize a verse a month or so. You can redo that from the bulletin. And if you're already memorizing, have you learned to meditate upon Scripture? And I want you to know I'm not talking about sitting around with your legs crossed and your fingers going, I'm talking about chewing on, turning that verse over and over in your mind, thinking on the words, what does this mean, how does this apply, fleshing it out. And then finally, and fifthly, when you see some command in Scripture or learn some new principle, how do you respond? How do you respond when God is teaching you something? Do you recognize the authority of Scripture as the very words of God to you? Let's bow our heads. Oh God, thank you for the Scripture. Apart from your revelation, we would be guessing, wondering, making up our own ideas about what it means to be right with you. And sometimes we still do that. We still run apart from the direction you've given us. And so I pray that you would help us to see the the value of the Scripture. I pray, too, that you would protect the hearts of pastors who are leading churches today, here and all around the world. God, we all want our churches to grow. We all want the fellowship to increase and the number to go up. But God, please protect us from falling into gimmicky traps and finicky kind of methods that only attract externally but are void of substance. And God, please help us not to fall off the horse on the other side and make the riches and the beauty and the glory of the majestic King of all the universe to be dull and dry and dusty and dead in the way that we communicate. Help us. God, this is Your church. It's Your Word. It's Your glory. It's Your honor. It's Your kingdom that's at stake. And so for the glory of God and the good of the souls of Your people, help us in these things to love and appreciate and to honor the Word of God. To Your glory we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, please. This is God's Word. to your hearts, to ours, as a blessing to us as we complete our time of worship. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.